Hi there. Welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back and relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. Well, I am excited about this series. For those of you who are new with us, I want to share a little bit about what we believe philosophically as a church. And for those of you who have been a part of this church for years, you know this. And so it's just a reminder for you. Every year, we take some time to go back through who we are as a church, what we believe in, where we're going. We do this with our leaders. We do this with our people in the sermon series. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But remember, my background is in sports, and one of the things that you learn in sports is every year, doesn't matter how many years you've been doing whatever you're doing, every year they go back to the beginning and start with the basics. Every year. I was a three-time state champion in wrestling in high school. I go to a national championship team in college. And the very first day, you know, you're thinking it's going to be like they're going to show you some newfangled, cool, you know, more like in karate, it might be like the triple spinning back kick. And they go, okay, first week and a half, get in a stance. A stance? Yep. All day long, stance. Stance, stance, stance. I learned that my very first, that's the very first thing they taught us. And so there was this like, okay, are we gonna, you know, no, the key to winning is to do the basics so well no one can stop you. It isn't to come up with some newfangled stuff. In football, every year you'd come back and here's the playbook, here's who we are, this is what we're about, this is when we have practices, this is what we expect from you as a team, this is what our play, you know, this is the language we're gonna use so that when we call play in the huddle, everybody understands the play, everybody knows their part, because it doesn't matter how much talent you have on the team, if they don't have the same language, they're not going together, you don't win. Same thing using the arts. You could have the best musicians in the world, but if they don't have the same understanding of what a note looks like and how to determine that and the timing and all the things that go into that, they just sound terrible when you put them together. Every year we go back through this, and our goal is not to come up with some new ideas alone, but those ideas need to be biblical ideas that we live out practically in our everyday life so well that no matter what happens to us individually or corporately, we're a team. We win. That's what God calls us to do, and so we do that every year. This year, the series is called The Revolutionary Disciple, and we're going to go along, and at least this week, start with some basics that have built the philosophy that we believe in here. All of it comes from Scripture. But let's unpack the word revolutionary. The reason that we titled this book and this series Revolutionary is because right now, more than any time in my lifetime, I'm hearing revolutionary language all the time. I'm hearing people get so close to saying, you know what, it's time for a new revolution. And what they're meaning is, you know, the Revolutionary War, that the country is so divided that, and, you know, there's the sides, they're entrenched, there's so much vitriol and anger, and now there's no nuance, there's black and white, no nuance when it comes to some of this stuff. You can't have discussions, they want you to shut up, you can't, you know, it's gotten to the point now where, you know, you've got people thinking in terms of, we very well may likely have a revolutionary war on the horizon. Would you agree with that? Okay, so I'm like, wow, okay, revolutionary is a word that I think is important. Now, when you think about revolution or revolutionary, you do think about the Revolutionary War, and it's when a new group takes over and kind of runs the old group out politically. In this case, taxation without representation led to, you know, a battle between us and England and a revolution, a new paradigm, a new way of governing, a new country emerged. That's one way of looking at it. But the new paradigm idea is the idea that I really want to look at here, meaning this. For instance, if a country let's use a company. A company is a revolutionary company. It means they've taken, in a field they're in, they've taken an idea that transformed the way things are done. It's a new paradigm, new way of doing things. Revolutionary. The series is called, and the book is called, Revolutionary What? Disciples. Now, when you think about disciples, that's what we talk about all the time here at Real Life Ministries, being and making disciples. And if you're going to talk about that word, you know, again, you've heard us talk about, we train churches around the world and we'll bring a whole staff in and they'll be sitting at the same table and they're one team from one church and we'll ask them, you're here because you want to make disciples? Yes. All right, each of you take a piece of paper and write down the definition of what a disciple is. How often in all the years we've done this do you think everybody on the same team had the same definition of a disciple? Very rarely, one or two times in 20 years. If you say your job is to make disciples, but you don't define it so that everybody has the same definition, then again, we're back to the, you call, play in the huddle, you get to the line of scrimmage, you can have as much talent as you want, everybody's doing their own thing, and a house divided against itself can't stand. The goal is to go, yes, we want to be revolutionary disciples. What is a disciple? Let's walk through some of the things that we've believed in for years, and let's just walk through that again. In Jesus' time, when he came, there were disciples of different rabbis or teachers everywhere. A teacher, would actually choose the best disciples that would come and offer themselves to him. So a famous rabbi might have 1,000 people that have been through the synagogue schools. This guy is reputable. They apply. They come around. He chooses his disciples. And so there was a disciples who followed a rabbi or a teacher. When you're talking about the word disciple, it literally means, in their language, a doing learner. A doing learner. And they followed, again, a rabbi. So when Jesus comes on the scene, remember the prophecies were that the Messiah was going to come. And he comes on the scene, and the first thing that happens is John the Baptist recognizes him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the earth." John the Baptist was the prophet of God, according to the Jews at that time. And God was working through him. And first thing he did is he points out Jesus. Jesus gets baptized, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus immediately begins to do some miracles. He starts to get a crowd. There are a bunch of people that wanted to follow him. They would call him rabbi. Was he the Messiah? Was he not? They weren't quite sure. Was he just another prophet? They didn't know. But Jesus, one day, invited people who had been hanging around. And again, a lot of people think that Jesus called out his disciples 3 years before his resurrection, and that's not true. Jesus didn't actually call out people to be his disciples till about over a year into it. He didn't have actual disciples for the first year. He just did miracles, and people followed him, and he was identified. Then he says, all right, I'm going to call a certain group to be disciples, and he chose 12. And in the invitation, he said this, Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. This is a key verse in our church. We say it this way: in the invitation is the definition of what? Jesus' definition of being a disciple. Matthew 4, 19. Jesus said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In the invitation, Jesus was actually defining what it would mean to be one of his disciples. He said, first, you're going to follow me. I'm going to lead. I'm going to decide where we go. I'm going to tell you the truth. You're going to follow me. Now, what they came to understand later is the reason they needed to follow him was because he was the Messiah, the Christ. That's a title. Jesus Christ, it's not Jesus and his last name was Christ, like Jim Putman. It was Jesus Christ, meaning title, King of Kings, Savior, Lord. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. So it makes sense that he would say to his disciples, you must follow me. Come and follow me. It was an invitation, not to lead Jesus, Not to stay where they are and visit Jesus at the synagogue every once in a while. It was come and follow me, and I will make you. Now that speaks of process. I'll take you as you are, right where you are. I will make you, I will change you into something else. So a disciple of Jesus is one who is following Jesus, one who is being changed by Jesus. The more you follow him, the more you see what he sees, the truth. He says things like, you've heard it said, but I tell you, you've heard it from these other people, but no, I'm telling you, Jesus told them the truth. Jesus modeled what he wanted them to become. So he went to the sinners' houses and ministered to them. He helped the poor. As you start to spend time following Jesus, you start to understand the heart behind Jesus, who he is, what's going on, what kind of God do we have? Jesus is the perfect example. So you're following Jesus, you're being changed by Jesus, and you're committed to the mission of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In a sense, what he's saying is, you're going to be my disciple and you're going to make disciples. So a disciple of Jesus is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus. Now, fast forward to Matthew 28. After Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he's discipled these guys all the way through the process, which led to them all running away scared. But then he proved who he was, rose from the dead. Now they believe. They spent 40 days with Jesus after he resurrected from the dead. Matthew 28 says this, verses 18 through 20, 19 through 21. He says this, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Given to him by who? By God. In a sense, what Jesus is saying is, the whole story from beginning to end, because I've done what I've done, I died for the sins of these people. I am who I am. I rose from the dead. God has placed all authority to judge. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, he says, go therefore into the world. Go into all nations. Go therefore into all the nations, making disciples. Making disciples. There's that word disciple again. What was Jesus' definition? Following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus. Now you go make disciples. Two things. Baptizing them speaks of the entrance into discipleship. Dying to yourself, repentance of heart that says, I'm dying to my old life. Baptism is a picture of something. I'm dying. This is the confession. I say it in front of God and everybody. I am dying to me. Being raised to walk in newness of life with the Holy Spirit coming inside of me now because I have surrendered to the Lord Jesus. As a picture of cleansing, my sin is forgiven. I've decided to get off the throne of my own heart. There's repentance in my life. And now I'm going to walk with Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. Notice what it says. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then listen, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, think about this. Baptism is an act of dying to the old life, raised to walk in newness of life, to be taught all that Jesus commanded. Why? Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Because he's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's the Christ. The new heaven and new earth will be a kingdom. We are followers of Jesus. Now, he says, now, go into the world and do that. Now, as you move forward, I want you to, again, remember, make disciples, or come to be a disciple, follow me. Now go make disciples, follow me, changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus, obeying all that he's commanded. You see the early church doing exactly that in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people are baptized just a few days after this event in Matthew 28. They were all devoted to the apostles' teaching. Why were they devoted to the apostles' teaching? Because Jesus had taught them what they were to teach everybody else. They wrote the scriptures. They started the church. The church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, Acts 2:42. They met together in the temple courts from house to house. They sold their possessions and goods to give to whoever had need, and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. You see the church beginning, discipleship happening in the lives of the people. Now, okay, so discipleship is following Jesus, changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus. Jesus said to the disciples, now go and make disciples. And so here's what people say to us most often when they hear this. They would say, okay, yes, a disciple is following and being changed by and committed to the mission of Jesus, but I'm not a disciple. I'm just a Christian. I'm not a disciple. I'm just a Christian. Well, I want you to know that's a completely unbiblical understanding. Go look at the book of Acts. Guess what they called the church? The disciples. The disciples grew from 3,000 to 5,000. The disciples grew in numbers. The disciples met together. The disciples met together. Now, in Acts 11, in Antioch, the non-Christians, the non-disciples, started calling the disciples the Christians. That's where we get the name Christians. It wasn't because they were no longer disciples. It was because these people talked about Jesus so much, they just started calling them Christians. That's what they were known. That was their identifier. Those are Christians. What does that mean? They followed Jesus. They were changed by Jesus. They were committed to the mission of Jesus. They were Christians. That was given to them by the non-Christians. What name would non-Christians give us in our culture? Christians? Republicans? Christians. That's what they talked about. That's what they lived for. So that's what they called them. But that didn't mean they weren't disciples, that they quit making disciples. Here's the point. Jesus made disciples, sent them out to make disciples. The early church called themselves the disciples. We are called on to be disciples. Now, how did Jesus make disciples? He made disciples in relationship. When in Matthew 4:19, he said, come and be with me. When he sent the disciples out to make disciples, he wasn't saying, go do it any way you want. He's saying, go do what I did with you. And you see them meeting together in relationship. Discipleship is a relational process. That's why we as a church want everything we do in large groups to funnel down into small groups. Because yes, they in the early church, they met together in the temple courts, large groups. But everything went down to and from house to house daily. They did life together in small groups. Everything was a relational process. Jesus' methodology of discipleship is a relational process. Who is a disciple? Every one of us. How are disciples made? In relationship. What is a disciple? Following Jesus, changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus. What kind of people did Jesus choose to make disciples out of? No account people that didn't have the doctorate degree in religion. He didn't choose the Pharisees. They were regular, everyday people. Jesus changed the world with regular, everyday people. A lot of people go, well, I following Jesus, changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus. That's not for me. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I might give, and by the way, only about 3% of Christians in the United States give. I'm going to pay somebody else to do my work. If I'm really spiritual, I'm going to invite somebody to church so somebody else can make disciples out of them, because that's not me. I'm just a regular, no account anybody sort of guy. And I want you to notice, Jesus chose who he chose to say. None of us have an excuse for saying no to Jesus and becoming a part of his mission. So you can see a revolutionary disciple is really, I mean, if my definition and our definition of the church is of a revolutionary disciple is every one of us are disciples who are learning to follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and committed to the mission of Jesus. Every one of us, unfortunately, that would be a revolutionary idea today. Rather than be a revolutionary about something else, I think that if Jesus is our king and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, if we're going to choose to be a part of a revolution, we better choose to be a part of the right revolution. We better choose to be people who are disciples as Jesus defined it. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to give you a visual of what this looks like so that I hope you remember this. One of the things that we believe in, and we'll be going through that in the next weeks, is called the five spheres. So people look at that graph and they get a little freaked out by the graph. They're like, ooh, what's that? It's like some of the people look at our logo, what's that? Is it a demonic symbol? No, it means love God, love others, in a forward direction, making disciples. That's what it means, but we'll leave that alone. Right here, by the way, they gave me a drumstick. I like this. And I can throw these too, if anybody's sleeping up here in the front row. The book of Ephesians starts with who you are in Christ, an abiding relationship with Jesus, and how you got to be in relationship with Jesus. That's the first thing, that's the bullseye. And then the next couple of chapters, he talks about who are you now as a part of the church, the community of believers. Then he talks about who you are in your home. Then he talks about who you are in your work and world environment. Then he talks about the spiritual realm. We call it the five spheres. And it's just following the book of Ephesians. By the way, the book of Colossians goes by the same order. It's just walking through the scriptures and making a visual out of it. Jesus, when we were created, let's go back to Genesis for a minute. When we were created, the Bible says every time God would create something, he said it was what? Good. That's the big story. It's good. He created the earth, and he said he created man, and he gave man a job. Man had a job. Manage. He's an image bearer of God, and he's given the job of managing the earth. Right? But now God says it's not good that he's alone. He needs helper. And God created a home life, work life, where they worked together. But they walked with God in the garden in the evening every day. Walking with God meant that you listened. God created the world for a reason. There was a design. He had a design in how the marriage and life and everything was supposed to look. The community, as they grew in numbers, they had children who had children. It grew into a community of believers. And there was a spiritual parameter. In the beginning, God created this world, and it had design in every part of it. There were commands that we were to follow, but he gave us free will. He said, hey, listen, you can choose, though, to choose for yourself what's right and wrong, but don't do it. If you do, you'll surely die. We didn't listen. Now, here's what God wanted, was for us to be in the design and live that design forever. We were supposed to be in forever, in living in his design, walking with him, but we said no. We said no to God, and what happened? What did that lead to? A complete cluster. A complete mess in every part. I mean, think about Genesis. Right after, first of all, now there's a fight in the garden. They're pointing at each other. You did it. No, you did it. They're fighting about how this all happened. There's a curse. God says, because you did this, now there'll be a battle between you and your spouse, and it'll be hard to raise kids. The earth, you were supposed to have a work life where it's supposed to be beautiful, but now there'll be thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow, in other words, it's going to be hard. The whole world became a mess, and you start to see Adam and Eve have children. They have two kids or several kids, but Cain kills Abel. And you see the family life getting worse and worse and worse until the point where God's like, he's grieved that he even made man because their hearts are filled with wickedness all the time. But the big story is this. God then says, you know, I could judge this and I could destroy this because they got away from my plan, but no, Jesus came down and he became light in a dark world. And he said, I want to save you. He presented himself, but he did it in such a way that they choose. We were made to be relational people. And he came down and he showed himself to us. And he said, I'll take you right where you are. Just like he came to the disciples who were a mess in every possible way. He came, he presented himself to them, and he said, now come and follow me. Come and follow me. And notice what's happening here. They followed him, and notice, here's the definition of a disciple. Jesus said, come, I want to save you, but I want you to follow me. I'm going to change you. You're going to be committed to my mission. Where? To lead you back towards the design you were created for. Discipleship is the process of saying yes to Jesus as he leads us back to the design we were created for. God loves us so much that he came to save us in this mess we've created. And he asked us, have you had enough of this yet? Do you want to know how I created you and why I created you? You know what? I want you to walk with me in the garden again. I want you to have a relationship with me and trust me. And when you do that, I'll start to rebuild every part of your life according to the design. Isn't that awesome? Now, here's the issue. Here's the issue. When we talk about this whole process, when we talk about this whole process of Jesus coming for us when we've gotten out of the design. Here's the problem. There's a killer to this whole thing. In fact, I actually wanted to call the book The Death of Discipleship. That's what I wanted to call the book, but the publishers are like, that's so negative. Let me tell you the problem with all of this. Pride is how we got here, and pride kills discipleship. In the invitation to be a disciple of Jesus, pride would have killed Peter's ability to be a disciple of Jesus. Pride would have said, no, I won't follow you. No, I won't let you change me. And no, I will not be committed to the mission of Christ. But I want to be a disciple. Jesus would have said, what is your definition of a disciple? How can you be called a disciple if you won't follow me, be changed by me, and be committed to my mission? Jesus would have said, that's not a disciple. Well, I think it is. In my world, that would be a disciple. One who doesn't follow you, won't let you change me, and I will not be committed to the mission of Jesus, but I want to be a disciple. That's what we got right now. I'm a Christ follower. By what definition? I'm not going to share my faith. 90% of Christians will die without ever sharing their faith. I'm not going to give. I'm not going to... Pride is the death of discipleship. I mean, think about it. Go back to Matthew 28. Jesus shows up after resurrection. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the nations. The guys go, no, I'm not going. I mean, you think you've got all authority. You may have authority of all that. You don't have authority over me. I don't want to go. What I want you, Jesus, to do is you come to me and help me find my best life now. I want you to not send me into a world where they're actually going to persecute me, where I have to go from my comfort zone and I have to go out there. I don't want to do that. That's not my definition of a disciple. What I want is for you to come to me, help me build a really effective business so I can be big, I can have a nice house, I can have a nice car, I can have a comfortable life. That's what it means. I don't want to be sick. I don't want to be in pain. I don't want to suffer in any way. I don't want to have to pay a price for my principles. That's the death of discipleship. Or maybe they could have said, all right, Jesus, I'll go, but when I go to preach the gospel, does that mean, I'll go as long as these people that I preach and teach and make disciples of actually start to revere me and love me and pay me and take care of me. I'll go as long as I get something really good on planet Earth out of the deal. By the way, that's what the Pharisees did. You remember when Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees, you religious leaders. You go all over the world trying to make disciples, and when you make a disciple, you make them more a son of hell than you yourself are. See, if a disciple maker isn't looking like what Jesus looks like, and there's something else, and not growing in that, then what they reproduce are more of sons of hell. That's why Jesus got so angry with them. Because they were representing God, and the kinds of disciples they were making didn't look anything like God. See, pride leads to the death of discipleship. Well, what about the person who says, all right, here's what I want. I want to be baptized. I like this idea of being baptized. I'll even go through the ceremony. I like the washing of my sin, but being raised to walk in a new life, Holy Spirit, deciding to follow Jesus. I don't really like that part, so we're going to separate baptism and make it a box you check or a prayer. You know, just pray the prayer. Little box you check. Now you've got your hell insurance. I do not want to be taught to obey Jesus. I don't want to be taught to obey Jesus. Remember, they were told to go into the world, make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all I did command. I don't want you teaching me God's design for my life. So I will not be discipled. I like the idea of hell insurance and saved, but I don't like the idea of being taught to obey the Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't think he has all authority, not over my life. I don't want to be taught. I don't want to submit to authority. I don't want to submit to elders in a church or to a disciple maker. I don't want to submit to God's plan for my marriage or God's plan for my church or God's plan for my work life. I just want to check a box, go to church every once in a while. I don't want to be taught to obey. So funny, around here, you know, the pastors kind of get together and there's a joke. Whoever's preaching on tithing or giving loses a bunch of people, and those people go to another church until they do. And then they bounce around. So we've got that group of people that everybody, I don't want to be told what to do. You can't tell me what to do. Pride kills discipleship. And when discipleship dies in your life, then so does the design that God had for you, because how are you supposed to learn that design? The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. What happens when all we do is concentrate on baptism, the beginning, a pray a prayer, but there isn't discipleship? I don't disciple because I don't have time. I'm busy. Or I don't want to be discipled. I don't have time. I don't want to go to a small group. I don't want somebody to tell me what the Bible says. I don't want to be. What happens when all that happens is you live a life out here in confusion, thinking you're saved, and you never get closer to the design God had for you. And that, what a sad thing to represent Jesus but not be anything close to his design, which leaves you empty, and there isn't that much different than you or in you than it is in the rest of the world. Pride kills discipleship. Guys, pride kills relationship. If all the law and the prophets, all the commands of God hang on two commands, loving God and loving others, pride kills relationship. See, love. A lot of people go, it's all about love. It's true. It is all about love, but it depends on how you define it. If it's just a feeling, if it's lust, that's not love. Love, according to God's definition, and by the way, if God isn't your authority, then you don't care what God's definition is. But if you do, you know this. Love is an act of the will to lay down your life for someone else, to give your life away for their needs. Humility is at the core of love. So you got people who obey, but you can obey for the wrong reasons. You can obey to get something and to have this, and I'll obey as long as God does this. I'll tithe as long as I get something out of it. I'll obey so everybody can see me. You can obey for a lot of different reasons, but God said no, obedience comes from love. Love comes from humility. Which is why God says he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why would he oppose the proud? Because the proud will never follow Jesus back to the design. Will never love another person the way God defines love. Values them enough Jesus valued us enough that he came from heaven. Let me just give you. You want to know who the most revolutionary disciple in history is? Jesus. Jesus is what it looks like to lead. Jesus is what it looks like to follow. He both led and he both followed the Father, submitted to authority. You want to know why they called them Christians in the first church? Not because there was a difference between a disciple and a Christian. It's because Jesus was the point of the whole thing. That's what they talked about. Lead like Jesus, follow like Jesus, serve like Jesus, love like Jesus, 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 Jesus. Let me read this passage to you. This is a key passage. This is in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to this passage. It says, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and by the way, this is not like he's saying you don't. He's saying, of course you do. If any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Being like-minded, in other words, having the same mind and the same heart, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. So he's saying, as Christians, since you all love Jesus, and you focus on Jesus. As you focus on Jesus together, you're becoming like-minded. Humility, love, leads to oneness in relationship. Get your eyes off Jesus. Pretty soon, we start going like this all over the place. He says, one. You have any encouragement from love? You're becoming like Jesus. No, notice what he says. He says this, do nothing out of, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition to get for yourself or vain conceit so that you can show off. Look what I did. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus. By the way, when you're spending time with Jesus, obeying with him, you start to have the same mindset. You start to think the way he thinks and see what he sees. Who being in very nature God, Jesus was God. In very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He literally didn't hold on to his divine rights. He didn't come down here and use his power and authority to crush people. He came down to say, I want you to understand my heart. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's that word, Jesus, humility, by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. I want you to get a picture of this. Jesus is the picture of one who does what he does for the good of others. Our God is an other-centered God. The Holy Spirit inside of us leads to love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. The sinful nature leads to wrath and anger and divisiveness and bitterness and malice. As Christians, humility is what we're called to be or to live out. It's a characteristic that's growing in us. Pride kills discipleship. Now, I want to say this. You know, as I was playing my part in writing this book, and it's funny, the last 2.5, 3 years we've been doing this, and this whole uprising and all the stuff that's going on, this has been some of the most deeply convicting stuff. As I was walking through this, I know this, that maturity in Christ, a mature person in Christ, though they struggle with pride, does not affirm it, does not give it over to it, and continually battles. That's what maturity does, because I'll tell you this. As human beings, I don't know of one person on the planet who doesn't struggle with pride. Every day is a battle for me. As I was reading through this, I was like, wow, I'm so busted in so many ways. When we're talking about the five spheres, what does it look like to be in the home? What does it look like to be a boss at work and to be an employee at work? What does it look like to be in a church family? I just constantly, I'm so glad God points us to pride or to humility, gave us a model of humility in Christ, gave us his Holy Spirit to help us battle against it. Because the times in my life when pride has taken over and won, I have made a mess in 5 minutes that it takes 15 years to clean up. I don't stand here today as a person who has humility figured out. I know what it looks like. I know the one who was humble. I know him. I know what pride looks like. I see that in my mirror most every day, multiple times. But as believers, when we see it, and by the way, I need to be reminded of what the good looks like, abiding in Christ every day. Here's what it looks like to be humble, and that's not what I'm doing right now, isn't humble. I need the Holy Spirit, the people of God, and the Spirit of God to keep me moving back this way, because I wake up in the morning and I can start, and this is the right battle. This is the right push. As Christians, we need to take on the mindset of Christ into this current culture of divisiveness. There are times to say no, but we do it not with a fist and proud and angry. It's not how Jesus did it. There's a time to say no to the government, but it better be a biblical thing. It better be done in trust and obedience to the Lord. There's a time that Peter said, no, I will not stop talking about Jesus. But he did it with a different kind of spirit than sometimes I have when somebody challenges me. This is what God asks us to do. I'm grateful that we're taking communion today, because communion is not about whether I did this perfectly well enough this week to be able to have earned the right to take communion. I come here today going, I've blown it so many times this week. I'm so grateful that God gave me a different goal to shoot for, that he's building into me the design. He's leading me in that direction, and he forgives me when I fail. That's what communion is about. Thank you, Jesus, for covering me. And his kindness towards me leads me to repentance. In other words, because he's so kind to me, I just want to do it better, and I know he's right. Can you say that today? I hope you do. I hope you can. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Maybe you're not. Maybe you thought you were because you didn't know what it meant. Maybe you've never given your life to the Lord and surrendered to him. I'd like to say that you do it one time and you don't have to fight the battle anymore. But Jesus said this, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. And if you find your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. There is a constant battle internally when you're a Christ follower, but there is also a constant affirming that God loves you and he has good plans for you. I pray that today you consider being a revolutionary disciple. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for who you are, what you've done for us. We come to you knowing that we're broken on the inside, our sinful nature, and we still have to fight it. Thank you for giving us your word that tells us where it came from and what it's all about, and for your Holy Spirit that empowers us. And thank you for the Christian people in our lives who speak the truth to us. Help us to be humble in every part of our life. And when we're not, that's often, remind us again. Help us, Lord. I know that being perfectly humble isn't a possibility for a human being until you take away our sinful nature, you get rid of the devil, you remake us and make the world, but help us to be categorized. Help a characteristic of us to be one who listens to you quickly when we're proud. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or giving opportunities, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.